This morning's second reading will come from Psalms, chapter 148. It's the book of Psalms, chapter 148, verses 1 through 5. Once again, that's Psalms, chapter 148, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his host. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commandeth, and they were created.
Good morning. Good to see you all here. We've got a slightly smaller number with a lot of our ladies on the retreat, and that makes me stop and think, did they know the preaching schedule so that they scheduled their retreat at the appropriate time? Is that what's happening here? David's saying yes. Sounds shady to me, David. There's one thing I learned this morning. I learned that I need to reassess my wardrobe, because when you own one jacket and you walk in with that jacket, everyone knows that you're preaching. I was trying to get my slides set up this morning, and I was sitting up there, and Lance, my jacket, it wasn't even on. It was draped over a pew, and Lance came up there, and he said, oh, you're preaching this morning. And then, you know, Jamie, you know, puts me on blast from the pulpit, you know, so I need a new jacket. If anybody knows where to get a new jacket, let me know, because I've only bought one. That's all I got. If you've noticed, and I appreciate Wayne so much for the songs that he was leading this morning, we were talking a lot about why God is worthy. And the verses that were just read in Psalm 148, we're talking about why God deserves praise, why he should be praised. And I want to pick up there, and I want to read further. I actually want to read the rest of that chapter, so if you still have your Bibles open, I'm not going to read the first five again. I appreciate Bill reading those. But it ended with, "For he commanded and they were created." Verse 6 goes on, he says, "He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord." God is worthy of praise. Did you notice the list of all of those things that were praising God? Hail, wind, the great sea creatures, the depths, heights. Yeah, I mean, the abstract concepts almost. You know, the waters, all supposed to be praising God. Now, this is a psalm. This is poetry. This is supposed to invoke emotions in you. It's supposed to make you feel a certain way. You know what it's supposed to make you feel? That God is worthy of praise. And why is he worthy of praise? Why is God worthy that the cattle of the field cry out praise to him? Because he is greater than they are. Because the Creator is greater than the creation. Because right there in verse 5 it says, "For he commanded and they were created." Which means they were below him. So the one that is above, the one with the greater power, the one with the greater honor, the one with the greater position, is the one that is deserving of praise. He's the one that is worthy. That's a beautiful song that we just said. I love those songs that literally come from the Scripture, where they take the Scripture and they just turn that into music. That's wonderful. That's what that last song just did. You can recognize some of the things that we just sang right here in those verses. That song is based on Psalm 148. And I love that song, and I appreciate Wayne leading those to kind of keep our theme consistent. So before we get any deeper, I want to talk to you about roller coasters. So who said whoa? I know. This is the X in Magic Mountain in Los Angeles. This is one of my favorite roller coasters of all time. I want to tell you about this roller coaster. I waited once. It was like 2.5, maybe 3 hours I waited in line to ride this thing. So this roller coaster, I believe that both of the Hines girls are here, and so we might need someone who knows physics and someone who needs electrical engineering to help us understand why this actually works. Because I tell you what, I wrote it and I got off of it and I was like, I really don't know what just happened. Like, I don't know which way I was turning. I don't know how they engineered this. There's people a lot smarter than I was. But there's a center, you know, if you picture this as being the center track, there were two seats, on either side of the track, and they hung suspended and your legs dangled. And those cars, so it went through all sorts of flips and turns and loops and stuff, but the cars, the seats themselves, spun independently, like around. So as you were going through certain loops, the whole car would spin you around. And why it blew my mind is because sometimes I was facing this person in front of me, and then sometimes I was facing the person that got on behind me. And I didn't understand what was happening. And so that's when I got off. My mind was, you know, pretty blown. I stood in line 3 hours to ride this. You know why? That was worth it to me. That was worth it to me. Some of you guys, I've already seen you rolling your eyes, and I've seen you shaking your head, and that's okay. That's okay, because that wouldn't be worth it to you. And I wouldn't encourage you to stand in line 3 hours to do anything that's not worth it to you. I once drove with a couple of friends 10 hours from Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, up to Sandusky, Ohio, to go to Cedar Point, where the tallest and fastest roller coaster in the country at the time was, because I needed to feel that kind of speed. That was worth it to me, 10 hours in the car. I might change my mind now because I'm getting old and my joints hurt more, but that was worth it to me. Back in 2006, I think it's like 10 years ago now, the Nintendo Wii came out. It was a pretty big deal. It was the first of its kind. They had these controllers, and nobody was doing that yet, and it was a new thing. And one of the things that's not usually worth it to me is waiting in line for things, other than roller coasters, of course. But, like, getting there early, like, I don't need the new iPhone that early. I'm not camping out, you know, outside of a store for anything. But I had gone to a Target. Leanne and I were living in Los Angeles at the time. I'd gone to a Target the night before, and I knew that the Wii was being released the next day. And I asked the guy in the electronics department, I said, what are you guys anticipating? And he was like, you know, there's like one guy standing outside right now, so we don't think it's going to be a huge rush. He said, we're getting like 120 of them in tomorrow. And he said, if you come in by in the morning, he said, you should be fine. And I was like, that's great. That sounds perfect for me. I don't mind coming by, you know, just dropping by and getting this awesome piece of electronics. So my cousin was visiting from Virginia at the time, and we woke up and we went to the Target, and there was a decent line outside, and I expected there to be a line. It was winding out of the store. And so we went to the back of the line, and seriously, we were only out there for about 30 minutes. And one of the employees came out and said, the way we're going to handle this is we're going to give vouchers to everyone standing in line, so they wanted to handle this very orderly and make sure nobody didn't run in and grab six of them up. And they said, every person in line who is here to purchase a Wii is going to get one of these vouchers. And so they started passing it out, and, you know, everybody's like leaning out of line and like trying to count really quickly to see where they are in line. And my cousin and I were leaning out, we were looking, we were like, we think we're okay, we're going to get a ticket. So the 120th voucher, they handed to the gentleman in front of me. And then the whole line turns around and like, oh, like, you know, we were those guys. And all of a sudden, it wasn't worth it to me anymore. Like, it wasn't even worth getting up at, well, I think I got up at like 8. You know, it wasn't even like an early wake up. It had been worth it to me to go stand in line. There are things that are worth it to, you have your list of things that are worth it to you. You have a list of things that are important to you. The whole idea of, do I want to get into sports? Football, I don't get football. I don't get it at all. I don't understand. I don't understand why people want to watch it. I don't get it at all. Like Saturdays, that's all folks do. That's what my Facebook feed, I don't understand it. It's not worth it to me. It's cool if it is to you. Like, I hear people in the hallway talking about colors that other people have on, and they don't like them that day because they're like orange and blue or something. I don't know. I don't understand that. That doesn't mean anything to me. It's not worth it to me. There are some people that's worth it for. And that's cool. We all have our own lists. I want to tell you about something that is not worth it to me in most instances, is waking up early. There's not much that's on the other end of waking up early that's worth it for me. Not much at all. And I tell Leanne, I have a short list of, there are three things that I wake up happily early for. And that's God. I come to service. I try not to be grumpy. You know, it's still very early. Like, it's double digits. As long as there are double digits, you know, at the beginning of the time, then I'm okay. Then I'm in a good mood. But I wake up for God. I wake up for roller coasters. Like if we're going to go to a theme park, that's fine. I'll be the first one in the car. And I wake up for camping. I really like camping. That's worth it to me. And usually, you know, when the sun's up, you kind of need to be up. You know, that's kind of your wake-up call when it's shining in your tent. Those are the things that are worth it to me. Outside of that, waking up early is not worth it to me at all. It wasn't that long ago. I missed the men's day that we had several weeks ago, and I regret missing it. We had soccer games and stuff with the kids that morning. But I remember Wayne telling me, he was like, oh yeah, he said, if we're going to have breakfast, it started at 7:30. And he was smiling when he said it. Like I was supposed to be excited about that too. And I was like, 7:30? Like, why would we do that? Like, I think men's days, they should start at like 1 in the afternoon. Like, because I'm getting up about 10:30 or 11, you know, and I need a few hours to sit there and actually wake up. So waking up early, that's not my thing. It's not my thing. What I want you to think about, though, is I want you to think about things that are worth it to you. What is worthy of your time? What's worthy of your energy? Because all of these things I just told you, they all took my time, they all took my energy, some of them took my money. You know, there are things that you decide in your life that are worth it to you. And so I want to talk about the beginning for a little bit. The Bible says that God created man. The Bible says that. So if you claim to be a believer in the Bible, then you've got to give that some credence. You've got to look at that and figure out what that means. I think it's pretty simple. I think it means that God made man. There are a lot of people that want to argue over that, and well, did it really mean that? Maybe God just started some stuff in the beginning, and then it kind of rolled on its own. Well, no, I think it literally means God created man. And I was talking to my kids about that one day. Excuse me, I went the wrong way. I was talking to my kids about that one day, my three-year-old. She said, how did God make Adam? I said, you know, I've read the Bible. I knew how to answer that question. I went to Genesis 2 and I said, well, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And I was so proud because I knew the answer, and my, you know, my little girl had just asked me a question. And then she went, no. She said, what did he use to make Adam? And then I was like, what? Like, because that was so much deeper than I had expected. And I'm still taking applications for like the answer to that question, if anyone would like to. I don't know exactly. I don't know if that means that Adam was formed slowly or if it was just poof and there was Adam. I don't know. It says that God used the dust of the ground and made Adam. Literally, what does that mean? I don't know. I wasn't there. But what I do know is that something cannot come from nothing. I was having lunch with someone the other day, had a great chat with somebody, and we were just talking about the existence of God. And one of the things that we could agree on very emphatically was that there was a God. There was a God. Neither of us were questioning that whatsoever. And the reason that neither of us were questioning that is because of this, because this can't be. You can't have nothing and then get something. It doesn't work that way. You know, things can change, mass can change, and things can alter shapes, but there has to be something there already. There has to be, yes, you can have dogs that grow into different species and diversify their species, and birds that get longer beaks and things and adapt to environments. Absolutely, that's all possible. But there were birds already. There were birds that then adapted. There wasn't not birds and then birds, and that just happened. I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's really the argument that the world is making. Because they want to take God out of the equation. They want to say that there was nothing, and someone will argue, and then there was a bang, and there was something. Well, what banged together? What made the bang? What was the stuff that banged? Nothing can't result in a bang. It doesn't happen that way. It just can't happen that way. And so, regardless of even being in the Bible, I have to start with this. I have to start that something, there had to be something acting on the nothing. There had to be a something acting on the nothing to get something, to get stuff. Does that make sense? That's the very base of why we're here. There was nothing, and then there was something. The only answer that I can come up with for that is God. The Bible is the only book that answers that for me. It's the only book that explains that for me. Because something does not come from nothing. It never has, and it never will. Things will change. Some things might turn into some other things. You might have a dog and you're going to get new species of dogs one day. Do we think that they had like labradoodles on the ark? No. No, because we made those. There were different things. They have adapted. I'm sure they had a dog somewhere, but they didn't have all these crazy fancy designer breeds that we have now, these designer dogs that we have now. There has to be something in order for there to be something. The something in the beginning was God. He was the force. He was the catalyst. He was the beginning. So the Bible's the only thing that answers that for me. And that's why I can emphatically say I know that there is a God. And if I know that there is a God, then that means that there is something bigger than I am. So if God is, if he exists, and do you remember what he told Moses to tell the people when he went into, he said, who am I going to tell sent me? When the people were in Egypt, and God was calling Moses to go into Egypt and bring his people back and lead them out. He said, who am I going to tell sent me? God says, I am who I am. Is anybody able to wrap their head around that answer? Because we can talk about that all day long, but God is so big, and he is so powerful, and he is so much more above us. He said, guess what? My introduction is existence. My introduction is the fact that I am. He says, tell them I am sent you. The existence has sent you, because he was before we were. Because he's different than we are. He's not physical. He is above us. He's above our nature. He is supernatural. That's deity. That's spirit. That's divinity. So if God is, we've talked a lot about worthiness, and we've sung a lot about worthiness this morning. I want to contend that God is worthy of our investigation. God is worthy of us asking questions. He is worthy of us looking deeper. He's worthy of us, in our doubt, saying, help me figure this out. God is worthy of those things. I think about Thomas. You know, I think about Thomas in John chapter 20, and I think about the fact that Christ was with them for 3 years, and Christ predicted that he was going to die. He predicted that he was going to raise again on the third day. And do you know what happened on that Sunday morning when they went to the tomb? They were going to the tomb to dress his dead body. You know why? Because they expected a dead body to be in the tomb. That's why they were going to take care of it. He had told them, he had predicted, but they were going to take care of his dead body because they expected when the stone was rolled back that there was going to be a body in the tomb. And they rolled the stone back and there was nothing in the tomb. And the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? And he appeared to the disciples not long after that. He appeared to many. And he appeared to the disciples not long after that. And at this one occasion in John chapter 20, prior to this exact verse, Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there the first time that he appeared to the apostles, the disciples. And the next time they see Thomas, they said, let's just read it. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, the disciples just said, we've seen the Lord. They just confirmed what he predicted for 3 years during his ministry. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see it, until I touch it. That's what I need, because he needed to investigate this. And Christ shows up and Christ, you know, Christ yells at Thomas for his disbelief and gets all onto him because he, you know, tells him that he's cast out and he can no longer be a part of the apostles. Is no one going to correct me? Because that's not at all what happened. That's not at all what happened. Somebody needs to stop me. That's not what happened. Jesus, what did Jesus do? He said, feel. He said, feel. He said, check for yourself. He said, look for yourself. And Thomas touched and he believed. He understood because the Christ was in front of him. And he said, you've seen and you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed. That's you and me. Because you know what I don't get to do? I don't get to put my fingers in the side of Christ. I don't get to see where that spear was thrust into his side. I don't get to touch the nails in his hands. I don't get to experience any of that physically. But Thomas asked the question. Thomas wanted to know. Thomas investigated because he thought that this was monumental enough that it was worthy of his investigation. It was worthy of his questioning. And Christ answered his question by showing it to him. I want to tell you that God is okay with questions. God is okay with questions. The difference that a lot of the, you know, lots of times in my house, Leanne and I both do this. You know, the kids, I love my children so much, but they never ever stop talking. Never. And I love them for it because they're so curious and they're so inquisitive and they want to know this and they want to know that and they want to know how it works and they want to know why and then they want to know why and then they want to know why and it keeps going like that. And sometimes I get to the point where I say, and Leanne knows that this is when it gets serious in our house, when I say, no more questions. I say, no more questions. And that's like, that's my fuse almost, like almost being to the dynamite. Like, no more questions. I just need to breathe. Everybody stop, step back. Like, we'll address it all in good time. No more questions. God has never done that. You can ask questions of God. You can ask questions of God. But what he wants you to do, if you ask a question, is he wants you to look for the answer. He wants you to ask the question. He wants you to look for the answer. And when you have the answer, he wants you to decide what you're going to do with it. So we don't just get to be philosophical about it and throw out a few questions and yeah, you know, what if there's a God? Maybe there's a God. Maybe there's, you know, is anyone going to hell? We can throw out all these things and just muse for the sake of our own philosophical leanings. But God wants you to find the answer. And what's so remarkable about this Bible is there are things that I can't answer. There are things that I can't tell you what so many of the things in this book mean. I mean, we're in class with Bill, and he's doing a great job in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you know what we spend a lot of our time talking about? What exactly does this mean? Like, what's the prophet trying to say here? Because there's a lot of those things where I can't pinpoint what that thing means. I know generally what's happening. I know generally the message, but I can't tell you exactly what the vision of the flying scrolls is. I can't tell you exactly what that thing is. So I'm not saying that if you just open this up, you're going to understand every single thing just by reading it the first time. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, if you have a question for God, he's ready to answer it. And the answer is in this book. It is in this book. If you have a question about, well, actually, I want to go through these first. I want to look at some of the questions, some of the times that God was asked questions. In Genesis chapter 18, God appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. There are three men that came up. There was, you know, if you back up in the story, he was told that he was going to have a son. Sarah laughed because she was old and she didn't think that that was possible. And they take Abraham out and they show him Sodom and they say that the outcry against this city is great. The city is going to be destroyed. And Abraham begins to question God. And what he asks is, he says, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because he knew that God was going to wipe those cities out. He took God seriously in Genesis 18. He took God very seriously. And he said, what if there are righteous people living down there? He said, are you going to wipe them out too? Are you going to kill them? And God said, they begin negotiating essentially. Abraham says, what if there are 50 people? And God says, I won't destroy it for 50. And they count down, and you know the story very well. They get all the way to 10. God says, I won't destroy it if there are 10 there. I won't destroy the cities if there are 10 righteous people there. Were there 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, there were not. There weren't many people that came out of that city. There was Lot. There was his wife. Although she turned back, she looked and was turned to a pillar of salt. She was commanded not to look back. They were all told to flee and not look back, and she didn't obey. And his two daughters, they're the only ones that made it out. They were the only ones considered righteous. But I often think about this passage. I think about this passage a lot because God had just shown up. The Lord had just shown up to Abraham and the person of these men that showed up. And had just prophesied to him, just showed him this city. Abraham knew that God could destroy the city. He knew of his power. I'm not sure I would have had the courage, the bravery to say, are you going to destroy the wicked, the righteous with the wicked? I'm not sure I would have been so bold. I'm not sure I would have had the courage to speak up and question God like that. But did God get angry at Abraham? No. No, he talked with him. He discussed with him. He even agreed, I won't destroy the city if you find the righteous people. God's okay with being questioned. But what happened to the cities in the end? They were destroyed. They were destroyed. You read on. They were destroyed. They were destroyed, and only Lot and his two daughters made it out alive. They were absolutely destroyed. So Abraham questioned God. God answered him. And Abraham had to deal with that answer. He had to deal with that answer. He didn't just get to say, well, I don't agree with you. I'm going to do it my own way. The city was going to be destroyed. Abraham knew that. So he questioned God, but he had to accept God's answer. I think about the Israelites in Exodus 14. They'd been taken out of Egypt. The Lord told Moses, he said, you're going to leave. In the beginning of chapter 14, he said, you're going to leave, but Pharaoh's going to change his mind, and he's going to chase after the people. His heart's going to harden, and he's going to come after the people. And that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh realized, why did we let all these people go? Why did we let all these people walk out of our country? Now, do you remember what they had just seen? The 10 plagues that they had just seen? They had seen water turn to blood. They had seen locusts. They had seen hail. They had seen livestock disease. They had seen darkness. They had seen the death of the firstborn. The Passover was instituted as a protection against the Israelites so that they wouldn't be punished like the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt because it says there wasn't a house that wasn't affected by the death of the firstborn. And that's when Pharaoh finally let the people go, and they flee. And they get to the banks of the Red Sea, and they start to second guess the power that they had just seen. They start to question Moses and in essence question God, because they said in verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? That's what they were questioning God. How dare they question God? What had they just seen? They had seen remarkable things. They'd seen miracles. They'd seen things that there's no way they had ever seen that before. They had seen their own families put blood on the doorposts and the lintels so that the angel of death would pass over. Are you kidding me? And the firstborns in Egypt had died? And the Israelites were okay? They had just witnessed this, been a participant in that? And they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and they said, have you brought us out here to die? Had they forgotten that God already? And it's easy for us to look back. Sometimes we're hard. Sometimes we're hard on the Israelites. I realize it. Sometimes I am. Because I don't know what I would have felt if I'd been standing there next to a body of water, and then I saw an Egyptian army bearing down on me. If that had been me, I probably would have been the one saying this question. Like, I'm not trying to act like I'm any better than they are, because I'm not. I would have been scared. But they questioned God, and they said, have you brought us out here to die? And how did God answer their question? God told Moses, said, raise up your rod over the sea. And he parted the sea so that they could walk through on dry land and get away from the ensuing horde of Egyptians that were coming to take them back, kill them, slaughter them, bring them back into slavery. Excuse me. They were scared. They questioned God. God answered them. And they passed through on dry land. I'm sure that they were pretty happy with God's answer at that point, don't you think? In Luke chapter 7, if you think back five chapters to this point, John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ in the river. And at that moment, he had to be witness to the Spirit descending upon the Son and the voice from heaven saying, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John was there. John was the one that baptized Christ. He had to have witnessed this. You fast forward five chapters. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. He raises the son of the widow of Nain. And it says that these reports were being spread throughout the land. John hears of it. He hears these reports. Everybody's hearing about these reports. And he gets two messengers and he sends them to Christ and to ask, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Why in the world did John ask that question? Didn't John baptize him? Wasn't John the one standing there? He had to have still been in the water with Christ when the Spirit descended and he heard the voice. He couldn't have gotten far. He was the one that baptized the Son of God. Baptized the Son of God? In the Jordan River? John the Baptist? And now he's saying, are you the one? Are you the one? Or are we looking for someone else? He questioned God. I don't know exactly why he questioned God. There's a whole, litany of guesses as to why exactly. Was he scared because of the current conditions? Was he scared for his own safety? Did he just need that extra confirmation? Was it the things that had happened that made him second guess it? I don't know. I don't know exactly. But I do know that he questioned God, and Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him. And you know, it's not far after this in one of the other Gospels that Jesus said, there is no one born of man greater than John the Baptist. Of all men born, there had been no one up to that point that was greater than John the Baptist. He said, except he's least in the kingdom, because the kingdom had not come yet. The church had not been born yet. John the Baptist was heralded by Christ, held up as a shining example of faithfulness and righteousness, and he questioned God. It's okay. It's okay to question God, but it's what you're going to do with the answer. In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer comes to him, and he asks him, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, well, what does it say in the law? And he says, love God with all your heart, all your might, all your strength. And he said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered well. Go, do it. And he says, and it says, but seeking to justify himself, he asks, but who is my neighbor? And you know what story comes after this, right? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he tells the story about the man, the Samaritan, and as you very well know, the Samaritans and the Jews were like oil and water. They didn't mix. That wasn't good. The Jews saw the Samaritans as dirty, mixed people that were not pure. They weren't God's people, and they weren't accepted. This Samaritan is attacked and left for dead on the road, and a priest passed by, and a Levite passes by. No one helps him cross to the other side of the road. The Samaritan is not the one that was beaten. It was the man was beaten, and the Jews come by. The priestly order comes by. Of anyone that you should stop, you should expect to stop and help, it's them. And then a Samaritan comes by, this, according to them, this dirty, impure, mixed breed individual that they loathed, that they saw lower than human, comes by, and he's the one that takes care of the man. Christ was answering that man, and he said, you need to look at men more kindly. You need to understand that the man that's in need, that's your neighbor. The man that's in need is your neighbor. That was the answer. Now, do you think that this man gets to go on and say, that's a good story, but you know what? Samaritans are still scum. You think that's okay? You think that's a... Does he get to decide that on his own? No. Because Christ answered his question. And if he does that, then he's disobeying God. He's disobeying Christ. It's okay to ask God questions. But what are you going to do with the answer that you get? This young man got a lesson. And he had to learn that all people were his neighbors. And that he needed to stop looking at the way people looked. And where they came from, their ethnicity, exactly who they were. Because in God's eyes, he had created all men. And Christ was trying to teach them that all men were precious in God's eyes. Last question. And this is one of the saddest, I think. As Christ was hanging on the cross and he was being mocked and he was being ridiculed, right before he gave up his spirit, yielded his spirit and died, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the people that were standing there, you know, in the Greek words that are in there, the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, they said he's crying out for Elijah. You know, they misinterpreted what he was saying. I wonder what the people thought when they heard him say that. I wonder what his followers thought when they heard him say that. I wonder if they were sad. I know that they were crying. I know that they were weeping. We know so much from the gospel accounts of what happened at the cross. We know that Christ looks down and sees John. He sees his mother. He makes sure that she's cared for. You know, he was being altruistic even in pain. Even his blood dripped down his body. Even dying a death that he didn't deserve, he was taking care of his mother. All this stuff had happened, and he's being mocked, and he's being reviled and ridiculed, and the people are standing there saying, well, you know, if he's the Son of God, he can take himself off that cross. But he knew that he couldn't. He knew that he had to be separated from God for at least a few moments so that he could bear the weight of the sins of the world. But it hurt him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself sends a question up to God. Did Jesus know the answer to this? He had to. He had to have known. He had to have known why this was happening. He willingly went to the cross. I don't think it's any different than when Christ was in Gethsemane and he's praying for God, praying to God. He said, if there's any other way, he said, let this cup pass. and he prays to God, didn't he know that there was no other way? Didn't he know what he was coming to do? Absolutely. But he was scared. He was scared because he was human at the same time. He was scared because he knew it was going to hurt. He was scared because of what he was about to endure. And all of us should be able to understand that. But Christ cries out, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake him? No, because the tomb was empty. Because the tomb was empty when they arrived. They showed up expecting to find a body to take care of. And there was no body. God did not forsake him. God took him home. God raised him up. God fulfilled his word. So it's okay for you to question God. I want you to think about, what questions do you have for God? What do you not understand? What bugs you? I go through periods. I go through periods when I'm like, I don't get this. I don't know why this is this way. I struggle with things. I absolutely do. And I've got to stay grounded. Sometimes I seek out help from other folks. You should do that too. If there's something that is bringing you down, if there's something that you don't understand about God, look in your Bible first. But this place at Avondale is full of people who want to help you understand, want to help you find that answer. They're not any smarter than you are. They might have read the Bible a few times more than you have, and that might help you find the answer that you need. But I know that there are people willing here to help you find whatever answer that you need. And if you don't find the answer, keep asking. Ask somebody else. Because it's okay to question God, but he wants you to find that answer, and then he wants you to decide what you're going to do with it. Because if you think about the church in Laodicea that John wrote the letters to, they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. Sounds to me like they had not decided what they thought about a lot of God's answers to things. They were lukewarm, and Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because he wants you to make a decision. Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to walk away from God? There are so many things that you can ask God. You can ask God why. Eric was just doing a sermon last Sunday night about, if God knew that we were going to sin, why did he make us? That's a good question. I'm not telling you I can answer that question right now. I am not going to be that arrogant. But that's a good question. You can ask God that. You can ask God why about a lot of things. You can ask God why baptism. You can ask God, is there really a hell? You can ask God, is Jesus really coming back? You can ask God, did he really mean XYZ? You can ask God, did he really create man? You can ask God that. But when you find the question, when you find the answers to those questions, you have to decide what you're going to do with it. Are you going to believe it, or are you going to not believe it? Are you going to rationalize another answer, or are you going to take God's? Because God wants you to take his. He wants you to believe his answers. He wants to answer your questions. Perhaps, I lied, one more question. This is perhaps the most important of them all. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon was preached. The book of Acts, the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is one of the most remarkable transitions, I think, in all the Bible of faith and conviction. Because in chapter 1, the men were standing there with a resurrected Christ, a man that walked out of the grave, a man that walked out of the tomb. And they're asking him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Had they not been there when Christ told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world? Had they not heard all of that? Did they really think that Jesus was going to be a literal king? Did they really think that's what was going to happen? It sounds like it. It sounds like they expected more than what Christ's mission actually was. They said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ tells them, he says, you stay in Jerusalem. You're going to get power from on high. You stay there. And he ascends into heaven. They watch him ascend into heaven. Acts 2, they get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and they preach the most beautiful gospel sermon, the first gospel sermon about how Christ fulfilled prophecy, about how Joel spoke of the days that they were living in at that time, about how the man that the Jews had killed, the man that had been crucified, was actually the Son of God. And when they heard that, it says that they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? they needed to know what now. Because they just realized that they had been responsible, and the man that had died was actually the Son of God. That's when it clicked for some of them. And they said, what shall we do? And Acts 2:38 is the answer to that. And Peter answered and said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I saw a video not long ago where somebody was talking about baptism. It was a wonderful video, actually. And, you know, the world argues a lot about baptism, what actually occurs at baptism. And we've made a mess, an absolute mess of that topic. We, as in the world, has. Because it was pretty simple on that day. They said, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And you know what happened after that? A bunch of people were baptized. That was it. You know what doesn't happen after that? And this is, I can't claim authorship of these thoughts, because I saw these in this video. But this guy was talking, and he said, you know what didn't happen after that? He said, no one said, but we're saved already, right? No one asked that question. You know, no one said, but the baptism, that's just an outward sign of an inward faith, right? He said, no one said that. No one said that. He said, no one at that moment said, but we don't have to do this right now, right? It's not essential, is it? No one said that. No one did, because it was simple. Because they said, they realized that they crucified the Christ, the Son of God, and they said, what can we do to remedy that sin? What can we do to fix that fault? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and they were baptized. And then they were Christians. That's how it worked. It was so simple. There was no philosophical debate. There was no theological discussion. No one was like, let me get my commentary. There was none of that. None of it. They were just baptized. They were just baptized. And the Bible is consistent. And I do not know why we have a world full of Naamans, and they want a better river. They want a better river than the Jordan to wash in. And Naaman looked at that river and he said, aren't the rivers in Damascus better than this filthy mess? Why in the world would I go down into this water to be cleansed of leprosy? I wanted him to come out and, you know, do a magic trick or something. And I wanted the prophet to come out and do that, and then I'd be healed of my leprosy. And the servant said, no one's asking you to do anything difficult. Why don't you go try? And he dips in the Jordan 7 times and he's healed of his leprosy. Why in the world are we arguing about baptism? Why in the world? It's so simple. Guess what? You don't earn your salvation. You don't. Your salvation is by grace. Your salvation is by faith. Your salvation is because you believe. Your salvation is because you repent. Your salvation is because you confess. Your salvation is because God is merciful. Your salvation is because you don't deserve a bit of it. But guess what? You need to be baptized. It's that simple. It is that simple. God did not create some convoluted mess where you need to pick out every verse in the Bible and figure out, well, what did he mean right here? And what did baptism mean right here? God wanted his people to be baptized, and that was where he washed their sins away. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism being a death. It is a death. It's where you die to sin, and when you raise up, you are new. You are clean. You have never been that way before. On that side of baptism, you are something that you have never been in your entire life. And you were not saved before that. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, all those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have not been saved until you are wearing Christ. You have not been saved until you are standing fully in Christ. And I know that the world wants to take that out of salvation. And I wish that they didn't. Because if you ask God this question, his answer for you is going to be the same. Repent and be baptized. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you're ready. You're ready. If you are ready to repent of your sins, if you're ready to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be bold enough to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because you know what happens when you do that? Matthew 10:32-33. When you say that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know what he does in heaven? He turns around and says, that person's mine. That person, they belong with me. He's confessing you before the Father in heaven. So be that bold. Be that bold. Be ready to stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be humble enough to be baptized. Because that's what you need. And that is where your sins are washed away. Not a moment before. I didn't get to decide the rules. But I had to decide what I'm going to do with God's rules. And you have to make the same decision. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to repent of your sins, and you can be baptized today. You know what's not going to happen here is we're not going to wait. We're not going to set a date a month from now and let a whole bunch of folks pile up and let's baptize them all at one time. No. That never happened in the Bible. When somebody was ready to be baptized, they were baptized right then. They were baptized right then. And we will do the same for you this morning. If you're here and you've never been baptized and you haven't been added to the Lord's church, then you can fix that today. You can fix that today. You can be ready to submit to God's power, to God's rules, to God's salvation, knowing that He is worthy of the submission. If you think back in Psalm 148, if God is worthy of the entire creation calling out and praising Him, He's worthy of us listening. He's worthy of us obeying. He's worthy of us submitting to Him. We call this part of our service, we call this the invitation. I can't take you to exactly, you know, where in a corporate worship service there was an invitation offered right before they sang the next song. I can't take you to that. But I do know that the invitation was offered throughout the entire New Testament. Christ was always asking people to come to Him. He didn't force anyone, but He was inviting people. We're inviting you. No one here can save your soul. God alone can save your soul. If you are willing to submit to Him and be washed in the waters of baptism today, you're going to rise up and you're going to be different because you're going to be something that you have never been before in your entire life. You'll be a Christian. You'll be pure. You don't need to be anything beyond that. That's what God is looking for. If you have done that and you've wandered away from God, you can take this time to come back as well. If you need the church to pray for you for anything, if there's anything we can do to help you or lift you up, you want to make things right with God, that's what this time is for. We're about to sing a song. We're going to stand up. We're going to sing a song. If anybody needs to respond to the invitation, you can come right down this aisle as we stand and as we sing.